I encourage you to have your Bible out as we study together this morning for a few moments before we have our Bible class. I'm in the book of Zechariah. Open to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And we're going to look also at the companion prophet Haggai in just a moment as we set the stage for what we're going to discuss this morning. We are in the time period of the return from Babylonian captivity. Remember, the temple has been destroyed. And so, with the decree of Cyrus, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest have led the children of Israel, that is a remnant, back to Jerusalem. And they've started rebuilding the temple, but the building has stalled. They've met with some frustration and some opposition, and it has stalled, and the Jews have become discouraged. Here in Zechariah chapter 4, let's read verses 8 through 10. Zechariah receives a number of visions. This is a portion of one of these visions. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Who has despised the day of small things? Some translations say small beginnings. The reason this is given, the reason that they're despising the day of small things, is because there are some of them who are viewing the temple as it's being rebuilt, and they are discouraged because it is not matching the grandeur of Solomon's temple that it is replacing. If you just turn back a page to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Who is left among you?" This is Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" That's what they were seeing. Those who were older, who knew what it was before, they've come back, they've seen the rebuilding start, and they can tell it is not going to be what it was replacing. So verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." The work did not look impressive in their eyes, but what God is saying, especially through the prophet Zechariah, is that the eye of God is able to look and see a glorious future. Zerubbabel laid the foundation stones. Zerubbabel will lay the capstone. He will see it through. It will be finished during his day. He will hold the plumb line to see that everything is straight when it is finished. Also, here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, this promise is given. "Do not despise the day of small things, for," verse 9, "the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." They may not look like much. It may not look like it's going to be what Solomon's temple was, but it's going to fulfill a much greater purpose than Solomon's temple ever did. God is able to see and know that with this temple, He will truly bring about peace. It is this temple that Herod will later expand during the time of Christ, and it's this temple that will see the Prince of Peace who will come and do what God has given him to do. But I want us to look at this phrase, "Do not despise the day of small things." Sometimes it's easy for us to get frustrated, for us to get upset, and for us to see ourselves and our efforts as being small and insignificant. We've got to learn not to despise the day of small things, because God has chosen to glorify Himself by working through the small, insignificant things. That's what I want to talk about for a few moments. I want us to see how God, through His Word, has always, or at least a lot of times, has preferred to use the smaller things. He's preferred to act in the ways that we would not choose, to act in unconventional ways and to use the small and insignificant things. We wrapped up a study of Exodus in our Wednesday evening class. And as we went through there, we noted the fact that Moses was not the oldest son. He had an older sister and an older brother, but yet it was Moses that God chose to be the deliverer. And the older brother and the older sister actually contended with Moses about this at one time, as we saw in one of our last studies there in Numbers chapter 12, I believe it is, and they were both punished for doing so. But God chose the younger brother to be the deliverer. In Judges chapter 7, we read of Gideon's army. At this time during the Judges, the people of Israel had become unfaithful. They had become apostate, and God had delivered them over to the Midianites. And Gideon rose up as a judge. God rose him up, and he brought an army together to go and to fight against the Midianites and to get deliverance from the Midianites. And in Judges chapter 7, we read of how God whittled down the size of that army. It started out with 32,000 soldiers, and in one stroke, it was knocked down to 10,000. That's, you know, over half gone. And God says, oh no, that's not near enough. And you remember, ends up with just 300 people. Now, if only 300 people had responded to the call, Gideon and all the rest of them probably would have said, oh, forget it. We're not going to be able to do this. But with that 300, God gave deliverance to the people of Israel. David, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11, David was the youngest of Jesse's sons, and yet he is the one who becomes the greatest king of Israel's history. Every king that comes after David is compared to David. The Messiah is referred to as the son of David. And yet when Samuel shows up to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse doesn't even bother to call him in from the field. He's so insignificant. He's so far down the line that Jesse doesn't even bother. In 1 Samuel 16 and at verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. The reason Samuel asked that is he went to anoint, starting with the oldest and working his way down through all the sons. And God said, nope, not him, not him, not him. But it is of the house of Jesse. Are these all your sons? No, I've got the youngest. And it was the youngest who ended up being the greatest king of Israel's history. How about the city of Bethlehem, tiny little Bethlehem? Turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and at verse 2, this small, nondescript village has the blessing of being the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, and at verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were several villages called Bethlehem. And so this is distinguished by the clan of Judah, the tribe of Judah that lived there, the Ephrathites. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem, that nondescript village, would be the birthplace of the Savior. And how about the apostles? the apostles, as we're studying through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get acquainted with these men. This is a ragtag collection of men. You've got four fishermen, you've got a tax collector, and then you have his political enemy, a zealot, and so they're brought together into this group. You've got one that we refer to as a doubter. These men often struggled with their weaknesses in their faith, and they often argued among themselves as to which one of them would be the greatest. And yet, it was these men who turned the world upside down with their preaching of the gospel. That's the statement made of their efforts in Acts 17 and verse 6. They turned the world upside down. What do we see with just this handful of examples? We see that it's God's plan to accomplish great things with small things, and it is very often how He prefers to work. That being the case, there are some important lessons that we need to learn about the day of small things. Number one, of course, is the fact that God's ways are not our ways. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. We would choose the biggest and the strongest and the fastest. Oh, I like professional football, and I've always enjoyed the draft. I like watching the draft because you're right there in that drought where there's no football, and so, hey, football for a weekend. Okay, but I like watching the draft because the teams are picking, and they're picking who's the best. The first round, those are the best. The second round, okay, those are the best. The team that usually picks first is the one with the worst record, and they're looking for the player that's going to turn their franchise around. They're looking for the best, the strongest, the smartest, the fastest. When a company is looking to fill an important position, they're going to go and find the most credentialed, qualified candidate. They're going to look at the resumes. Who is the best person that we can get here? God confounds this fleshly line of reasoning throughout Scripture. Why? Because God doesn't think like we do. And God doesn't act like we do. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Another thing that we learn in the anointing of David back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is that God does not look at outward appearance. When Samuel went to the oldest son of Jesse, verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. I've rejected him. He does not qualify. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God alone is able to do that. But as He's able to do that, He's able to find just the right man or woman to do what needs to be done at that time. And we can see this. We can see this even today in the makeup of the local church. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's get some New Testament into this study. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. "For see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Look at us as a local congregation. What is it that binds us together? What is it that brings us together? The only thing that would bring us together is God. And He has through the gospel. And there are not many mighty. There are not many wise by the world's standards. who choose to come to God's kingdom. God works through the little things. He works through the ordinary things. Here's another thing we learn from the day of small things, and that is that small things work best to manifest God's glory and God's power. When God works through the small, weak, insignificant things, it shows that He has great power, and thus He is glorified. This is the reason Gideon's army was reduced in number. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" That's why it's whittled all the way down to 300. There's no way 300 soldiers can go and defeat the Midianites. But God can, and so God got the glory for that victory. There was no doubt. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you would turn there, I know I've got you going back to this section in 1 Samuel. This will be our last time going back to this book. We use the phrase David versus Goliath to refer to any kind of situation in which an obvious underdog becomes victorious. Even people in the world use David versus Goliath. Notice when David defeats Goliath, David doesn't take any credit for himself. David gives all the credit to God. We're here in chapter 17. Here these two champions are meeting on the battlefield. The Philistine, verse 43, said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the field." Now this is the same man that came and called for a challenger for 40 days. And the rest of Israel, they went and they hid. They were shaking in their boots. And this young man David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." And we know the outcome of that battle. God won that victory, and David gave him credit even before Goliath fell. That was the man after God's own heart. God knew what he was doing in choosing him. So small things manifest God's power. It defies conventional wisdom. And when that happens, it shows so brilliantly God's power and God's glory. Here's one more thing that I see in the day of small things, and knowing that God prefers to work through the small and insignificant things. If God uses the small and the weak and the discarded and the outcast and the overlooked, then that means that God can use me. God can use me. But here's the thing. God can't use me when I think I'm big. God can't use me when I think I'm the best player on His team. God can't use me when I think I deserve to be the next in line to be CEO of the company. God can only use me when I realize how small I really am. And that's where humility comes in. The word humble means low-lying or to make low. And the word humility is the application of this principle to our own lives. We're told in this world that we need to stand tall. We need to assert ourselves. We need to be somebody. Don't let the world walk all over you. But the Bible says that God is looking for the one who will humble himself before the Lord. Humility is the state or quality of being humble, the absence of pride or self-assertion. In the New Testament, it is translated from a Greek word that's actually a compound word. It's a compound of the words for humble and mind. And it literally means thinking low of yourself. Instead of thinking highly of yourself, you put things in proper perspective and you think low of yourself. To have a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. In Isaiah 66 and at verse 2, the text says that God has created all things. He dwells in the heavens. The earth is his footstool. And because the entire universe is so minuscule to God, what does he focus upon? What can we hope? How can we ever hope to have God's attention on us? But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Again, this goes against conventional thinking. We would think that we're so small and God is so big that the only way we can get God's attention is if we make ourselves bigger. If we stand up taller, if we shout louder, then maybe God will get our attention. No, that's not what God is looking for. God sees the heart. And what God wants to see in our heart is a contrite spirit and humility and deep reverence for his word. And when I have that mindset, then I become someone that God can use. Humility is not the idea of depriving ourselves of confidence or self-worth, because we have that as God's children. We're children of God. And so we have that confidence and we have that self-worth. Humility, rather, is a willingness to lower ourselves in preference to God, to lower ourselves before Him. It is only when we realize who we are and willingly put ourselves in that position that God can use us. It's only when we allow ourselves to just be a branch that we can remain in the vine and produce fruit to God's glory. It's only when we make ourselves clay that God can be the potter and mold us into the vessel that He wants us to be. God works with small things, and that means that God can use me, but only if I'm usable, only if I will humble myself before Him. If we have strong faith in a God that is big, we won't be discouraged when His work or His people seem to be small. And that's what we're going to focus on in a couple of weeks in our VBS. We're going to talk about our big God. We're going to look at three lessons from the life of Elijah. And there is a lesson, there is a song that we sing from VBS, Our God is So Big. And I hope we have that song some during the VBS. And we're going to be reminding ourselves of how big God is. But let's not lose sight and let's not be in despair when we consider the greatness of God. Do not despise the day of small things. Our God prefers to work in small ways to manifest His power and wisdom and glory. His ways are not like ours. And because God works in the small things, then you and I need to work to make ourselves small so that we can be used most effectively by Him. Great thoughts from this obscure passage tucked away in some of these latter minor prophets. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for how big you are, that we can look around at your creation in awe of its size and realize that it fits in the palm of your hand. Yet in spite of all of that, you know the number of the hairs on our head. You know us individually better than we know ourselves. And we're humbled by this great knowledge that you possess. We're thankful that we are the object of your love and of your grace. And we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, to be useful vessels in your service today. We praise you for the great things you can do in the small things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.